Charles Spurgeon, born 1834, was one of the most famous preachers of all time. In fact, many refer to him as the Prince of Preachers. He started preaching at age 16. By 17, he was pastoring a rural church with less than 40 people. But he grew that church to over 100 people in just 2 years. Then news spread, and he was invited to preach at the largest, most influential church in all of London, New Park Street Chapel, later Metropolitan Tabernacle. But at that point, the church had only 200 people in a building that fit 1,200. Spurgeon was called to be their pastor, and in just 6 months, he grew it from 200 people to 500. In 1 year, 500 to 1,200. So the elders decided to enlarge the sanctuary in order to handle up to 2,000 people, and yet they maxed out. So the church issued tickets for admission. Can you even imagine having to secure a ticket in order to go to church on Sunday? Monday morning, get your ticket for Sunday. Can you imagine? Charles Spurgeon preached 600 times before he was 20. Sermons sold 12,000 copies each week and were translated into 20 different languages. His total collection of sermons fill 63 volumes and still stands as the largest set of books ever written by any single author in the history of Christianity. It's incredible. Yet here's a question. Do you know how Spurgeon came to faith? Happened after he spent 5 years of feeling intense guilt, age 12 to age 16. In his biography, he says, "I felt much sorrow, the evil within me. So I hungered for deliverance, and I feared God's wrath. If I slept, I dreamed of the bottomless pit, and when I woke, I felt the misery of it." Listen to how God lifted his burden. January 6, 1850, Spurgeon was walking to church in a snowstorm that forced him to go to a small church that was closer to home. It only had 15 people. The pastor couldn't make it to the service because the snowstorm was so bad, so another man, an old man, a simple man, not a very smart man, got up, walked to the pulpit, and read Isaiah 45, verse 22, which says, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved." The man only preached for 10 minutes. But then suddenly, at the end of the 10 minutes, he looked at Spurgeon specifically, and he said, "Young man, you look miserable, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey it right now, this moment, you will be saved." Then he shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus. Look, you have nothing to do but look and live." Spurgeon said, "There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away, and I saw the sun. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of believers regarding the precious blood of Christ." Radical conversion, and yet a simple conversion. Meaning Spurgeon had complicated the gospel when it's really very simple. Look and live. See and be saved. Which is exactly what we'll see in John Chapter 3 this morning. The doctrine of the new birth, the reality that the Spirit of God must move, the Spirit must move in a person's life for them to see their sin, put their faith in Christ, repent, believe, and be saved, and be transformed by the gospel. But if the Spirit moves, a person will look and they will live. They'll see and they'll be saved. And they'll be transformed by the good news of the gospel because they are a new creature in Christ. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, page 887, if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. I encourage you to have your Bible open to John chapter 3, my outline right in your Bible, the new birth. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Follow along as I read verses 1 to 7. Now there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." So A, the new birth declared. Jesus says very clearly, verse 7, you must be born again. Who is Jesus talking to? Meaning, who is Nicodemus? Well, verse 1 says Nicodemus is a Pharisee. So religious leader, a teacher of the law who would have had large portions of the Old Testament memorized, including the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Yet notice verse 2, how Nicodemus comes to Jesus. How does he come to Jesus? By night, which if you understand John, means he's not only hiding from other religious leaders, but he's in spiritual darkness. He doesn't really know who Jesus is, doesn't see his sin, doesn't know he's in need of a Savior. Verse 19 is helpful here by saying, this is the judgment that the light has come into the world, that's Jesus, but the people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Nicodemus is in spiritual darkness. He's an unbeliever, which becomes evident and obvious in verse 4. Because B, Nicodemus questions the necessity of the new birth. Verse 3, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." To which Nicodemus responds, verse 4, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" You see how Nicodemus isn't getting it. He's interpreting everything physically rather than spiritually. So he's thinking born again means crawling back into your mother's womb. Come on, Nicodemus, that's gross. What does Jesus do? Well, see, he explains the new birth all over again. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Jesus explains what needs to happen spiritually in a person's life. You must be born of water, and you must be born of the Spirit. That language is a bit confusing. But you need to understand it would not have been confusing for Nicodemus because it's coming right out of Ezekiel 36, which talks all about the new covenant and our desperate need for God to sprinkle clean water on us so that we'll be cleansed from all of our sin and for God to give us a new heart and to give us a new spirit that will cause us to walk in his statutes and obey his commands. But how does that happen? Well, look at verse 8. Jesus explains exactly how that happens. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." To which Nicodemus responds, "How can these things be?" Hopefully you're seeing the tension. Because Nicodemus isn't getting it. But that shouldn't surprise us. John already told us this is exactly what is going to happen. John 1:11. John says Jesus came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. That's Nicodemus. But to everyone who does receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but are born of God. So Nicodemus is in spiritual darkness. He's an unbeliever who doesn't get it, doesn't understand, can't put it together through his own thinking or his own efforts. Yet, verse 7, Jesus says, you must be born again. So how does that happen? What's the process by which a person is born again? The answer is twofold. The first part is right here in verse 8. Wind blows wherever it wishes. Sure hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from, where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the process of being born again is a work of the Spirit. It's a miraculous work that only God can do in a person's life. So in the same way that you and I cannot control the wind, we cannot control the Spirit. Instead, the Spirit moves like the wind, here and there. Don't know where it's coming from, don't know where it's going, but what's clear is you sure see the effect it has on the bushes and the trees. In the same way, you sure see the effect the Spirit has on a person's life. What exactly does the Spirit do? Well, John 16:8, Jesus says, the Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Spirit works in an unbeliever's life to open their eyes to the reality of their own sin, how they've fallen short of the glory of God, fallen short of God's righteousness, and are therefore deserving of eternal judgment. That's what the Spirit does, which, by the way, is evident and obvious to everyone. Why? Well, because the person is suddenly responsive to the gospel. They see the Lord Jesus for the glorious Savior that he is. They repent of their sin. They believe in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection from the grave. And they start living for his glory, honor, and praise. They start loving God. They start loving one another. And they start loving the lost. So number one, the new birth is a work of the Spirit. But why is it necessary for the Spirit to work? Well, because apart from the Spirit's intervention, we wouldn't respond in faith. Instead, we would be dead in our trespasses and sins. Think with me about Ephesians 2. Paul says we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, living in the passions of our flesh and carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God intervenes, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. How? By the work of the Spirit. Not as a result of our works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. God takes a person who is dead in their sin as an unbeliever, and through the proclamation of the gospel, the Spirit moves like the wind, convicts the person of sin and righteousness and judgment, and causes them to own their sin, repent, and to believe in Jesus, delivering them from the penalty of sin, and by the Spirit gives them power over sin. That is evident and obvious by a transformed life. You see, the new birth is, number one, a work of the Spirit. But that work is evident and obvious because it causes a person. So the result of the Spirit working is number two. They put their faith in Jesus. This is so awesome in John 3 because it's so helpful as we follow the narrative. Jesus stops talking about the process, stops talking about Nicodemus. I mean, notice how the conversation has gone so far. Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born of water. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be born again. How does that work? Verse 8, the Spirit moves like the wind. Don't know where it comes from, don't know where it goes, but you sure see the effect of it. To which Nicodemus says, verse 9, how can these things be? Jesus responds, verse 10, are you a teacher of the law and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Look at verse 13. Major transition takes place in verse 13. Jesus stops talking about the work of the Spirit, and he starts talking about his finished work on the cross. So A, gospel applied to Nicodemus. Look at verse 13. Jesus says to Nicodemus, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up so that whoever believes in him, believes in the Son of Man, believes in Jesus, may have eternal life. Now just think about how many different places in the Bible Jesus could have gone rather than comparing himself to a serpent. I mean, he could have gone to Genesis 22, looked at Abraham offering up Isaac, sacrificing his son, his only son, his beloved son, and receiving him back as a type of resurrection. Or he could have gone to Exodus 12, the Passover lamb. I mean, comparing yourself to a lamb is better than a serpent, don't you think? Or how about the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, or the suffering servant, Isaiah 53? What's my point? My point is Jesus could have went anywhere he wanted to in the Bible. Well, then we have to ask, why does he go to Numbers 21? Great question. Let's find out together. If you would, turn with me to Numbers 21. Page 129, again, if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 21. It's going to be on verse 4. As you're turning, I want you to remember, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a religious leader who would have had this passage, Numbers 21, memorized. Nicodemus knows this story, but you might not. So let's read it together. Gospel according to Numbers, Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God, and they spoke against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Clearly a short story. yet a number of things to grab a hold of, five things listed right there on your outline that I want to highlight. Number one, these people are wicked sinners. I mean, Numbers comes right after Exodus, so God already saved them through the Passover lamb, said he would take them all the way home to the promised land, and if you know Exodus, then you know God provided bread from heaven, water from a rock, and conquered literally every single enemy that was against them. And yet, what do the people do? They grumble. They start grumbling 3 days after they're saved. Exodus 15. Saved in Exodus 12. Grumble, Exodus 15. 3 days. Verse 5 helps us. It says they spoke directly against God. They spoke directly against God's anointed leader, Moses. What do you call people like this? I mean, what's the word that we use? Can't quite think of it. Oh, yeah, that's what it is. Spoiled brats. These people are silver-spooned, entitlement-oriented whiners who only grumble and complain. So number one, these people are wicked sinners who absolutely deserve to die, which is why, number two, God's wrath is on them. Be clear, God's the one who sends the serpents. Verse 4 says, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people that bit them so that many died. The serpents are a direct result of the people's sin, and God sends them because God's wrath is on them in direct response to their grumbling and their complaining, specifically against God, who has only been gracious and kind to them. Number one, wicked sinners. Number two, God's wrath. Now number three, cry for mercy. Verse 7 says, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned against the Lord and against you. Please pray to the Lord that he, the Lord, may take away the serpents. So clearly a cry for mercy. And of course, God is merciful, isn't he? Every time he's so gracious, kind, and loving to not judge them or destroy them, which they deserve, but instead provides a way of deliverance that they absolutely don't deserve. Number four, God's deliverance. Now, what's so glorious here is that God uses a picture of the curse in order to save the people from the curse. So what's going to kill them? A fiery serpent. What does God put on the pole? A fiery serpent. Do you see the curse becomes the cure? And what exactly do the people need to do to experience the cure? All they have to do is look to live. See to be saved. Believe that God put him on the pole, and all you have to do is look. And you will live, you see, and you're going to be saved. That's exactly what verse 8 says. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. Verse 9, when a serpent bit anyone, he would look, and he would live. Five things that we're taking back to John 3. You can flip back to John 3. Number one, wicked sinners. Number two, God's wrath. Number three, cry for mercy. Number four, God's deliverance. The curse becomes the cure. And what's number five? Look and live. See and be saved. Now, as you're flipping back to John 3, I just want to ask you a simple question. What would your advice be to the people back in Numbers 21? I mean, they've all sinned. They're all experiencing God's wrath because they've all been bitten by a serpent, and they're all going to die. So it's a simple question. What would you tell those people to do? Wouldn't the kindest, most loving advice be to look and live? To see and be saved? Because if you don't look, and you don't see, you will surely die. Now look again at John 3, verse 14. Jesus says to good old Nicodemus, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Few observations. Number one, notice how Jesus is only talking to one person. He's only talking to Nicodemus. So he handpicks Numbers 21, this specific passage, so that Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, might understand exactly who Jesus is and what he accomplishes on the cross. So he doesn't get the rest of the explanation, does he? Regarding the new birth and the work of the Spirit. How can these things be? He doesn't answer that. Instead, Jesus shifts to himself and how Nicodemus must respond to him. Look and live, Nicodemus. Look at me and live. See and be saved. Isn't that incredible? Jesus meets him right where he's at. Can't quite understand being born again? No problem. Tells him who he is, how he's going to die, and why that matters. Nicodemus, all you have to do is look and live. Look to Jesus and live. See his finished work on the cross, and you will be saved. Second, you have to understand in the analogy, Jesus is the serpent. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus is the serpent. Now I'm telling you, that's shocking. What do serpents remind you of? They remind you of the devil, don't they? Genesis chapter 3, we just looked at it. When I hear serpent, I think Genesis 3, I think the devil. Numbers 21, the serpent is evil. They kill people. They represent God's wrath against sin. And the serpent on the pole is a picture of what? Of God's curse. Oh, there it is. Genesis 3:13. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus becomes the curse so that we might be cured. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was willingly cursed so that whoever believes in him might be cured. How glorious is that? And number three, the cure is not just so that we can live a few extra good years here on earth and then die. No, the promise is eternal life. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him, in Christ, may have eternal life. Why is that? Why do we receive eternal life? Well, because when the curse is gone and the cure's in place, God is totally 110% for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, nobody. So we will never die, but instead enjoy him fully, finally, and forever. For in his presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. And who exactly can experience the joy of this salvation, the glory of eternal life? Oh, Nicodemus! Number three, the new birth is for everyone. Absolutely everyone. Look at what Jesus says in verses 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, notice, so that it may be clearly seen that his works, the person's works, have been carried out in God. God is the one who works, saving them and transforming them, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Salvation is by grace alone, the work of the Spirit through faith alone. That's a salvation in Jesus alone, not by works, so that no one may boast. Jesus declared that reality, talking specifically to Nicodemus. Now, what you need to understand is that when Jesus says, God so loved the world, verse 16, he is rocking Nicodemus's thinking. Because Nicodemus has no category for God sending his son to save both Jews and Gentiles. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus says. Whosoever believes in me shall not perish but have eternal life. What does that mean? It means salvation is for anyone and everyone without distinction. All people everywhere who recognize by the Spirit that they're sinners in Adam, that they deserve God's judgment and desperately want to be in Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, which delivers them not only from the penalty of sin, but gives them power over sin. How do we have power over sin? By the Spirit. And God also promises that one day we will be delivered from the presence of sin. So in response, what do they do? When the Spirit is working, what does a person do? They look to Jesus. They don't look to the Spirit. The Spirit works so that they might look to Jesus, high and lifted up on the cross, so that they might live and experience the glory of eternal life. I appeal to you, if you are here this morning and you have not yet believed in Jesus, I plead with you to do so right now. Do it right now. Do it this morning. Do not hesitate. Do not wait. Why, you might ask? Why the urgency? Why the intensity? Because if you don't, the Bible says you will surely die. That's clear from Numbers 21, and it's clear from verse 18, that whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why are you condemned? Because you're hearing the good news of the gospel and you have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's what verse 18 says. So clearly not everyone will be saved. Numbers 21. Who died in the wilderness? Those who didn't look at the serpent on the pole. Those who were so hard in their heart, so arrogant in their thinking, that they said, screw that, I'm not looking. Oh, I appeal to you to not be so arrogant, so proud, that you would not look and live, that you would not see and be saved. Only those who look to Jesus will live. Only those who see his finished work on the cross, repent and believe, will be saved. And if the Spirit is working this morning, that's exactly what you're going to do. That makes total sense to you this morning. You're going to say, man, that guy's making sense. He didn't make sense the other 300 times that I listened to him preach, but this morning, man, he's making sense this morning. The Spirit is moving. And you will look. And you will live. And yet, looking at verse 20, I have to ask, are you hiding in the darkness this morning? Is that where the tension is? You're really hiding in your sin. I like my sin too much to look and live. Are you like Nicodemus, focused on moral reform and self-improvement, busy making yourself look impressive on the outside so that everyone notices you, caring more about what people think of you than what God thinks of you. Yet if you're honest, you know there's major areas in your life that you're not willing to have exposed. You might have all the right Sunday school answers, but if you're honest, there's been no real change in your life. You've got skeletons in the closet, things that you don't want people to see, things that you don't want exposed. Struggling with all the same sins you've always been struggling with no real victory, no real change, no real transformation. If that's you, let me just say, the doctrine of the new birth defines us as Christians because it says the Spirit of God moves like the wind. You cannot control it. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. But when the Spirit works, here's the glory of the doctrine. When the Spirit works, it really does work. It causes real repentance. It causes real change. It causes real victory in a person's life. You joyfully look and live. You see and you're saved, just like Spurgeon. And you become a new creature in Christ who comes out of the darkness, walks in the light, doesn't coddle their sin anymore, but instead puts it to death once and for all. All how? By your effort? Are you saved by grace and then you work it out by your own effort? No. It's all by grace. It's all by the power of the Spirit. So real transformation. So I appeal to you, just like the preacher said to Spurgeon, obey my text. If you obey it right now, you will be saved. That's all you have to do. Look and live. See his finished work on the cross, and you will be saved. But the doctrine of new birth also defines us as Christians by saying that if the Spirit of God has worked in your life in a saving way, then the Spirit will continue to work in your life in a sanctifying way. Praise God that he does. He doesn't just leave us saved and struggling. No, he saves us and he gives us continued victory over sin. Just like Paul says in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you, that salvation, will bring it to completion, that sanctification, in the day of Christ Jesus. So if you have looked and lived, you have seen and you have been saved, then as Christians, what would I say to you? I would say, keep looking to Jesus. And keep living for Jesus. Keep seeing his person. Keep seeing his work faithfully proclaimed in all of Scripture so that you might keep being saved. But how do we do that? How do we keep looking? Well, as I've thought about it, the parable of the soil types keeps coming to my mind. Most of you know it, but if you don't, the sower sows the seed, which is the word of God, and it falls on four different soil types. Some is hard soil that rejects the word. Some is shallow soil that receives the word with joy, but when trials and tribulations come, it bears no fruit. Some is thorny soil that receives the word, but when the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things come in, it chokes out the word, and it bears no fruit. But the last soil is good soil. That soil hears the word, receives the word, accepts and embraces and delights in the word. And as a result, it bears fruit 30, 60, 100-fold, meaning they apply the word to their lives, they do what it says, and they live for the glory, honor, and praise of God. Now you might be asking, what does any of that have to do with the new birth? Looking and living, seeing and being saved. Well, I would suggest that's exactly how you keep looking and living, seeing and being saved. You look to Jesus in his word. You see him, you accept him, you embrace him, and you delight yourself in him so you might apply the word to your life, do what it says, and live for his glory, honor, and praise. In fact, that's how you persevere in the faith. So often I talk to many of you, and you're struggling, and I ask the same question, first question that I ask every single person who's struggling. Are you reading your Bible? And the answer every time is no. And I say, well, that's where you have to start. You need to read the word. You don't need to memorize numbers, but you need to read. I'm telling you, I can read one verse and sit and soak on it. And it'll bring me to tears. Because its truth is so glorious and so wonderful. Titus 3:5, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, says, he saved me. Not on the basis of works which I have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on me richly. Brings tears to my eyes every time I think about it. We need to be people who look to Jesus in his word, which allows us to persevere in the faith. So anytime life gets hard, you keep reading the word, you keep learning the word, you keep loving the word, and you keep living the word. Or you could say you keep looking to Jesus, his finished work on the cross, and you keep living for Jesus to the best of your ability. And when you sin, you repent. Lord, forgive me. And he does. And he empowers you to put that sin to death and walk in righteousness, not perfectly, but progressively. If you're struggling with what I'm saying, then let me prove it to you. If you would, turn with me to Hebrews 12:1. Last passage this morning, Hebrews 12:1. Page 1008. Hebrews 12:1. Look at what the author of Hebrews says in verse 1. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance, persevere in the faith, run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? How do we run with endurance? How do we persevere in the faith? How do we run when there are trials and tribulations, when we're tempted by the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things? How do we run then? Verse 2 says, we look to Jesus. And we keep looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look at verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that, here's the purpose, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Wherever you're at this morning, what is the solution? It's look and live. It's see and be saved. It's see the finished work of Jesus on the cross for your salvation. Repent, believe, and be saved. Knowing that when you do, the Spirit of God is at work in your life. It's moving like the wind. So even though you don't know where he's coming from or where he's going, we sure see the change. We sure see the transformation. You can't see it. Find a good friend who can speak into your life saying, boy, I see change in your life. I see transformation in your life. God is doing a good work in your life. You need to work it out. Knowing that he's at work within you. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Knowing that God is at work within you. To will and to work for his good pleasure. So look and live and keep looking and living. Because where else would we possibly go? If we desire eternal life, then we must look to Jesus to be born again and ultimately, according to John 3, to enter the kingdom of God for all eternity. As we close, here's the questions you should be asking yourself. They're right there on your outline in case you don't happen to have a pen right now to write them down. Meaning, I think you should think about these things over the course of this week. We do not want the sanctuary in our church to be an amnesia room where you go and you hear great things and you say, amen, hallelujah. And then as soon as you walk out the door, you forget everything you heard. We do not want that. The Spirit of God using the Word of God to impact the people of God. That's how it works. Here's the two questions that you should be asking yourself over the course of this week. Am I looking to Jesus? Am I looking to Jesus? And is that confirmed by the way in which the Spirit of God is transforming my life? Am I looking to Jesus? Which you may be quick to say yes. Hence the second question. Is that confirmed by the way in which the Spirit of God is transforming my life? If my life is not changing, then I need to be honest with myself that I'm probably not looking to Jesus. So what should you do? You should look to Jesus. Ask God to do a miraculous work in your life, whether that's salvation or sanctification. Whatever you're struggling with, if you're struggling with a sin this morning, I would plead with God to change you, knowing that that's exactly what God does. He is thrilled to change you. Because when he changes you, who gets all the glory? God does. God is glorified by the way he changes us. We prove to be his disciples and bring much glory to his name. Am I looking to Jesus? And is that confirmed by the way in which the Spirit of God is transforming my life? Because the new birth is a work of the Spirit, evidenced by a person's faith in Christ, and it is available to whosoever believes in Jesus. May we be those simple-minded, crystal clear. May we be those who look and live, see and be saved. Allow me to pray to that end. Father, I pray that we would be clear. It's not by our own effort. It's not by our great wisdom. It's not because of some man declaring glorious truths. Lord, it is the work of the Spirit. And so we pray that your Spirit might move mightily. Lord, that you might save. Surely there are people in this place this morning who have not repented and believed in the Lord Jesus. I pray that the Spirit would make that clear to them. And the Spirit would cause them to look to the Lord Jesus, his finished work on the cross, and be saved, be born again. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be moving, convicting of sin and righteousness in judgment, because that's what your Spirit does, the Spirit of God using the Word of God to impact the people of God. Spirit, we pray that you would move so that we might be a people who are transformed, changed, The old man is gone, and we are new creatures in Christ with new desires, new affections, new language, all that we do radically different than who we used to be. Surely not where we'd like to be, but Lord, a work of your Spirit sanctifying your people so that you might receive all the glory, honor, and praise. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.